Did you notice how that last song went from the first coming in the last verse to the second coming? Seated on his Father's throne. The story of Jesus coming to earth is called the greatest story ever told. But it's not finished. Jesus is coming again. Now, it being Christmas season, we want to talk about the Christmas story, Jesus coming as a baby. But after preaching through this for the last 35 years, there's not much new to say. So today, we're going to be starting through a little series, perhaps, comparing the first advent and the second advent. Because even though we just really enjoy Christmas time of year, it's very important that every single one of us, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be looking forward to Jesus returning at any time. Are you excited? Yeah. Lift up your eyes. Jesus is coming. You know, the prophecies of Scripture speak about these two advents, two comings. One Messiah, he came the first time, and he's coming again. So we want to begin by thinking about his first coming. And the comparison that we want to make today is to realize that when he came the first time, it was total humility, lowliness, weakness. But in the second coming, it's going to be all honor, power, and glory, and majesty, dominion, authority. Quite a difference. He came as a baby. Consider that. The Word became flesh. We read about that in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. It's hard for us to comprehend the fact that the Creator of all heaven and earth came down inside a womb and was conceived by the Holy Spirit as a human being as well. It's amazing. How can it be? He came in humility and weakness. He was born as a baby. What could be more helpless than that? An angel was sent to report to the shepherds. It said, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." This was after he had said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." A baby? Going to be the Savior? What can a baby do? Maybe you followed the news this last week. There were discussions about a term maybe you think about too often, viability. It was in a case before the Supreme Court. When is a baby in the womb have viability? And the question was, who knows, 22 weeks, right? So now they have two babies that have been born at 21 weeks and have survived. So what in the world, But then on the other hand, after a baby is born, it's not very viable by itself, right? It needs a mother. Oh, the joy you mothers had that very first time the baby comes out of the womb and you get to hold that little one. Oh, what joy. Such a helpless little creature. Can do hardly anything. Except let you know it's there. A baby. And yet this is the God of all eternity, willing to come down in this weak way and be born as a human being, the God-man, fully God and fully man at the same time. He had a lowly birth. He was born in Bethlehem. Delivered in a stable or was it a cave? Lowly circumstances. He was laid into a feeding trough. That's what a manger is, a feeding trough. Bethlehem was not this thriving metropolis. It was an important city in the sense that it was where David came from, so it was called the City of David. That's where he was born. That's where he grew up. But it was a small city. It's estimated in the time that Jesus lived that Bethlehem was anywhere from maybe 300 to 1,000 people. Not very many. Today, it's estimated, I think, about 28,000 people. Still a pretty small city. If you want to make a comparison here, Jerusalem in Jesus' day, they still don't have any idea, but estimates range from anywhere from about 70,000 to about 600,000. And today, the city of Jerusalem is about almost 1 million people. So by comparison, Bethlehem's a little town. It's not far away from Jerusalem. I mean, it's so close that any of the Jewish leaders could have come and checked things out, but they didn't. But this is where the baby was born, in this small little place, placed in a feeding trough. There was no room for them in the inn. Yeah, because David had a lot of descendants, and when they had to return to their home, there were a lot of people around because of the census that was going on. But the way it's put in 2 Corinthians 8:9 is this, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich, spiritually speaking, having the riches of God. One man, when Jesus was here on the earth, said to him, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's pretty poor, would you say? He could relate to a lot of people around the world today who don't have a place really to lay their head. By the way, how many of you are grateful that you had a place last night to lay your head? Yeah, think about that. And food to eat. Carol and I just finished this book about all the various persecution and suffering in various places. And people come to Christ and kicked out of their homes and have no place to go. And they're just read about one who went and slept in a cemetery. He had no place to go. His family kicked him out because he is a former Muslim and became a believer in Jesus. You know, are you grateful for what you have? And yet Jesus came down and took the lowest spot. Humility, weakness, there he is. He even said, I am meek and humble, or sometimes translated, I am gentle and lowly. In other words, he practiced what he preached because he said, blessed are those who are humble, those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. And so this is what he practiced in his life. And even when he entered Jerusalem on that triumphal day, what was he riding? Do you remember what he was riding? It talks about it back in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You would have thought if a king is coming, he's entering the city, triumphal entry, must be riding a horse. He was riding a humble donkey, showing his total humility in his first coming. By the way, when he comes again, what's he going to be riding? Revelation 19, he'll be coming riding on a white horse. He will be coming as the conquering ruler then. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, behold my servant. That's what God said. He called Jesus the servant of the Lord. He came to serve. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. I wonder how many of you when you're doing your resume, would just wish you could put down, I'm a servant. Okay? I'm a servant. This is my joy. Now be careful. Some of you are thinking, well, yeah, I really want to be a servant. Yeah, but there's a difference. Here it is. We're oftentimes willing to serve as long as people don't treat us like one. Okay? There it is. Jesus willingly served, and he was despised and rejected, and he accepted it all without complaining or anything. He accepted humiliating treatment. It's prophesied again back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, and verse 6. It says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And that was fulfilled in Matthew 26, 6, 67. And as Peter put it, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he simply continued entrusting himself to his heavenly Father, to him who judges justly. And then finally, he was betrayed. He was betrayed by one of his own. Sold for a measly amount. 30 pieces of silver. Again, this was prophesied that it was going to happen. This was prophesied in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. It says, Then I said to them, If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. You say, what's the significance of 30 pieces of silver? Well, we go back to the law of God in the book of Exodus, chapter 21. And it says in verse 32, If an ox gores a slave, whether male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a dead slave. That's what they valued Jesus at. Wow. Meekness, humility. He came and humbled himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, he came and humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross, the most terrible type of death. Crucifixion. And then what happened? He had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Poor. Of course, he wasn't going to use it very long, right? Didn't use it for long, gave it back okay. You see, Jesus in his first coming claimed nothing, even though everything belonged to him. He came in weakness. He came as a little baby. But he's coming again. Can be quite different. Quite different. Jesus is going to return in power, honor, glory. Now, what's interesting is that as you consider the scriptures, it seems to talk about two different parts to his second coming. There's sort of a secret part and then a public part. The first part we call the rapture, or the translation, or the catching away, or if you like Greek, the rapizo. By the way, rapture is the Latin. It's rapturo. It's just a Latin, means caught away. It talks about people being caught away. That's part of Jesus coming back for his own. But then it talks about Jesus coming and returning down to the earth with riding upon a white horse, with all of his saints with him, and setting up a kingdom here on earth. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is within us now, but the kingdom is coming. I want to go through several passages of scripture now and just show you different aspects of these two comings. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is just one of the most wonderful passages talking about Jesus coming in power and authority, might. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." What is the name of this person? "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Logos of God." The same person we read about in John chapter 1, the Word that became flesh. He wasn't always flesh. In the beginning, already pre-existing, was the Word from all eternity, but he became flesh, and now he is returning in power. And in verse 14, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Are you ready to ride a horse? "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is who he is. That specifically is talking about his second coming to come and judge the world, rule. It talks about it in the rest of the passage there, but there's a couple other passages. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. And starting in verse 50, the apostle says, "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." I love this. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Now do something and mark the next verse and underline it, memorize it, meditate on it, and rejoice in it. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? Amen. Well, what do we do then? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Jesus is coming. Work, for the night is coming when no one can work anymore. Work, work, work. Do your best. Give your best. The eternal rest is coming. Are you looking forward to Jesus' return? We have another passage over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul had taught the Thessalonians about Christ's coming, but they were concerned that some of the people who died had missed out. He's telling them, no problem. Starting in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Don't be ignorant. "About those who are asleep," that is, those who've already died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." People who die apart from Christ have no hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. The dead in Christ need a head start because a lot of them are 6 feet under. They'll start to rise and we will join them. And what a great day that's going to be. What a day of rejoicing when the believers are all gathered together with the Lord in heaven. But there's other words about the second coming as well. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Talking about their steadfastness in the midst of difficulties and persecutions, he says in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." Listen, "when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Let's look back at Zechariah chapter 14. Second last book of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14. It's talking here about a day, the day, the special day when Jesus is coming. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Did you hear that? All the nations of the world are going to be gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and guess what? They're going to all lose. And it won't even be a contest, because as it says there in Revelation 19, after what we read, the sword comes out of his mouth and that's the end of them. Okay, just simple as that. That's the battle, so to speak. He says, "I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." You ever visit Jerusalem? Mount of Olives. There it is. He's going to come back. That's where he left. That's where he ascended from him. It said, this same Jesus who departed is going to come right back. And this is what it says here. "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one." It's coming. I don't think I need to tell you that's never happened yet. It's coming. Jesus is coming. Well, I have a lot more, and we still have a communion service, but I'm going to give you just a little bit more. John 14. This is just such a special blessing, talking about him coming back for his own. right after he had told Simon Peter that Simon Peter was going to deny him. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And by the way, he was born in the little town of Bethlehem, but when he comes back, he's coming to rule in Jerusalem, the great city of the great king. Well, I had much more I was going to share here, but we've got another week coming. We'll share some more. But Jesus came in weakness, in lowliness, in humility. He's returning in honor and glory and power. Because of what he did when he came, the first time he came and he lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And if only look to Jesus and receive him as our Lord and Savior, we are saved. And we will be with him when he comes again and be here on earth with him, ruling with him for 1,000 years and then living eternally with him. Oh, glory be to Christ. Yes, all glory be to Christ. Are you rejoicing in him today? If you don't know him, come to him today. Say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Save me from my sin. I want to be yours. I want to be ready when Jesus comes again." Well, we will continue on talking about these things, Lord willing, for the next couple of weeks. I hope this is a joy to your heart. At this Christmas season, thinking about Jesus coming back as a baby, but then lifting up your mind and your heart and your thoughts to, "And he's coming again. And I want to be ready for that." Oh, may God bless us. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we were able to go through today, and we thank you for your many blessings to us. Oh, how we do look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we think of him as a little baby coming. We think of him living that perfect life. We think of him dying as the Passover lamb. And before he left, he instituted the Lord's Supper, that we would remember him, that we would remember all about him, that we would remember his first coming and what he did, and we will look forward to his second coming. Father, now we ask your blessing as we gather around the table of the Lord. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.